Well, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, but there are some texts that are known as great texts. And the reason they're called great is that they're moving the narrative, the story of the Bible along. And this one is one that advances it in a very significant way. I'm talking about Acts chapter 2. So I invite you to open your Bibles there. Acts chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 13 as we continue in our series in the book of Acts that we call Lessons from the First Church, a story of glory and challenge. We're trying to learn these lessons from the first church so that we can be the church that Jesus wants us to be. We're seeking to be worshipers maturing in Christ. That's our focus. Our vital signs, the way that we check our pulse or measure how well we're doing at that, is by being rooted in Scripture, growing in Christ, and making disciples. There's three pathways to that. And last week, when we were at the end of Acts chapter 1, we saw those three pathways at work. The disciples worshiping in a large group in the temple. They're meeting together in a group of 120 or so followers of Jesus. And then the small group of 11 disciples that actually ended up filling out that number, replacing Judas Iscariot. This week, we're going to be looking at this vital sign of growing in Christ by the coming of the Holy Spirit. This is a remarkable event. How the disciples grow in their relationship with Christ through the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, in verses 1 through 13 that we're going to look at here is the description of the event itself. And then in verse 14 through verse 37 or so, we will see the explanation of the event from the lips of the Apostle Peter, and he will give biblical explanation for what we're going to look at here in verses 1 through 13. That biblical explanation will show that this is rooted in Scripture. And then the end of chapter 2 will give the impact that the coming of the Holy Spirit had on the Jerusalem church, how they went out and made disciples. So what we're going to look at here are three vital signs in the book of Acts: growing in Christ by the coming of the Holy Spirit, the explanation rooted in Scripture, and then making disciples. 3,000 people came to Christ in one day. So looking forward to those weeks ahead. For now, let's stand for the reading of God's word. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues, as of fire, appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." Please have a seat. In verses 1 through 4, we see this miracle at Pentecost that reveals the importance of the filling of the Holy Spirit. And Luke records it like a journalist. You know, he's asking the questions who and when and what, and next week we'll look at why. But who is, they were all together in one place, these followers of Jesus. Here in chapter 2, verse 1, there's a unity of their fellowship together. When was it? When the day of Pentecost arrived. Now, most of us tend to think of the day of Pentecost just in reference to Acts chapter 2 and don't think of it in reference to the Jewish calendar. And if you're interested in that, you're going to be really excited about what I'm about to share with you. There were three great pilgrimage festivals in Judaism. There's the Passover, there's the Feast of Weeks called Shavuot, which just means weeks in Hebrew. Both of those were in the spring. The Passover, by the time of the first century, the Passover happens in March or April, and then the 50 days following Passover are the Feast of Weeks that culminates in the day of Pentecost. There's a fall festival called the Feast of Tabernacles that happens in October, but these are the spring feasts, Passover and the Feast of Weeks. This Feast of Weeks is a celebration of the harvest. There's the first fruits of the crops that are given. And it says in Exodus 34:22, you shall observe the Feast of Weeks, the first fruits of wheat harvest, the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end. The Jewish calendar was at the end as you get to April/May. Okay. Deuteronomy chapter 16 says, you shall count, and this is important, you shall count 7 weeks. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time the sickle is first put to the standing grain, and then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with a tribute of a freewill offering from your hand. And by the first century, that happened beginning immediately after the Passover. So Passover's done, and they start counting the days. It's called in Jewish circles the counting of the Omer. The word Omer just means sheaf. And so every day they count the Omer, count day 1 of the Omer, day 2, day 3, all the way up to day 50. 7 weeks of 7 followed by one culminating day, the 50th day, which is where you get the word Pentecost. Okay? And as they're counting this Omer, counting the days, it was, although it, of course, could have been celebrated differently in early Hebrew history, it's clear that it was celebrated the 50 days after Passover. And it marks the end of the counting of this Omer. And by the way, there are all kinds of rules about counting it. It was a little bit like Advent calendars. Anybody have Advent calendars and how you open each day until you get to Christmas Day? The counting of the Omer is much like this. Even today, there are, within Orthodox Judaism, Omer counters that are like decorative boxes with an interior scroll that shows each day's count, or posters or magnets that each day's count is recorded with a tear-off piece of paper, or calendars that depict all 7 weeks and the 49 days of the Omer that leads up to the 50th day, or a small pointer that's advanced day to day, pegboards. It's just like Advent calendars in that regard, right? But within Judaism, by the first century, there was the belief that these 7 weeks were the preparation, not just of the first fruits of the harvest, but also it celebrated the giving of the law, the gift of God of his revelation to people for how to live. So think of it, there's a first fruits of literal harvest, and there's the first fruits of the law that's celebrated on this day of Pentecost. The giving of the law, the seeking to obey it, the joy of the first fruits of an offering of a harvest. What is God doing here? Well, here Jesus had died and risen from the dead on Passover. He was with them for 40 days, and they are to wait for the Holy Spirit to come. And they're counting at the same time, being good Jews, they're counting the Omer. Day one, day two, day three, they get to day 40, Jesus ascends into heaven. Now what do? They do the same thing they've always done, counting the Omer, 41, 42, 43, 44, 48, 49, 50. And on day 50, the most remarkable thing happened. A sound from heaven, like a mighty rushing wind filling the entire house where the people were sitting. A sound unlike they had ever heard. Not only that, but tongues as of fire, divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each. Divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Notice the individual and corporate nature of this. There is some kind of tongue as of fire that rested on each one, but they're all together. So there's an individual work here as well as a corporate work. And then it says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, these experiences that happened on day 50, the day of Pentecost, they have a natural and a supernatural component to them, don't they? Notice that the noise, the sound, was like a mighty rushing wind. It doesn't say it was a mighty rushing wind. It was a sound like it. So I don't think that they're sitting there in this room just getting blown away, but the sound was like it. The tongues were not of fire, but as of fire appeared to them. So there's sound and light. It was God's sound and light show. The speech that came out of their mouths were in other languages, and as the Holy Spirit enabled them. Notice the description that Luke gives shows the universality of these phenomena. The noise of the wind filled the entire, the sound, like a mighty rushing wind, filled the entire house. The tongues as of fire rested on each one of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak. So it's like universal, right? It fills the entire house, rests on each one of them, all filled with the Holy Spirit, all beginning to speak. This is an expression of the presence of God, the Holy Spirit, a continuation of the words and works of Jesus now through his followers, by means of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are ways for the church to apply this and ways that we cannot apply it. Note first a way to apply it: the meeting together and the unity. If we desire the Spirit to come and work in our midst, there must be a midst to come to. Come together and in unity. Notice that the church in this chapter was at worship. We'll talk in a moment about all the things that they were reading in the scriptures. Because the first church was essentially Jewish here. If you look at chapter 1, verse 12, they're following the Jewish regulations about the Sabbath and the Sabbath day's journey. They were likely reading from the book of Ruth on this day, because that's what even today Orthodox Jews read from. It happens at the beginning of the harvest season. The reading from the law was in Exodus 19 and 20, which was the giving of the law, which we read at the beginning of the service, that was accompanied with thunder and fire and smoke and wind. The reading from the prophets on this day of Pentecost comes from Ezekiel chapter 1, which you, if you read it, I don't know that there is a weirder passage of Scripture. This wheels within wheels and living creatures and all kinds of things happening. Is there a description here that foreshadows the coming of the Holy Spirit of God upon the church? The coming of the law was a gift. The coming of the Spirit was an even greater gift. One was accompanied by wind and fire, the other accompanied with a sound like wind and tongues like fire. The counting of the Omer, those 50 days, was in anticipation of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Question: are we seeking the filling of the Holy Spirit? Are we looking forward to the Spirit's work like Israel counts the Omer in anticipation of the harvest of the first fruits and anticipation of the giving of the law? The disciples were. They were anticipating and celebrating all of that in Jewish history, but they were waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. They didn't even know what the Holy Spirit was. And they're waiting because Jesus promised it. So while the Holy Spirit comes in a different way today, we need the Spirit of God just as much as the first church did to accomplish her mission. Pentecost, this day, is the fulfillment of Jesus' promise of Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you. And that equipping of the Spirit means that we can be equipped by the same Spirit to be His witnesses in our world. Now, verses 5 through 13, the interpretation of the miracle. This reveals the international reach of the gospel. Here's what's happening. These guys are all meeting together. There's the sound of a rushing wind. There's tongues as of fire that appear on each one of them, and they all begin to speak languages that they don't know. But they are known languages. And there are people walking by this place. Jerusalem's a compact city, so you get 120 people together speaking a whole bunch of things. Everybody's speaking a different language. The people walking by go, wait a minute, I'm hearing the language from home. Have you ever been in a foreign country where all you're hearing is other language and all of a sudden you hear somebody speaking English? You'd be like, oh, where's that, right? It's the language of home they're hearing. And so people stop. They stop it's at this sound, the multitude came together. All of a sudden a crowd is gathering. And they're bewildered because each one of them is speaking in his own language. I'm hearing my language. I can't express to you enough the importance of a heart language. Could all these people speak Aramaic? Yep, they all spoke the trade language of the day, every one of them. They could all speak Aramaic. But what was happening here was that God, by His Holy Spirit, enabled people to speak languages so that the people walking by, and by the way, Jerusalem increased in this festival season between Passover and Pentecost in the first century. The population of the city increased by about 100,000 people, pilgrims that would come for Passover and then just kind of hang around for the 50 days for Pentecost and then go home. And these people are there for these festivals and they're hearing in their own language the mighty works of God. It's a mini reversal of Babel, isn't it? I mean, in Genesis 11, you remember they're going to build, people are saying, we can do this without God. We're going to make a world without God. And they build this tower in honor of themselves. And God goes, not so much. Zap. and all of a sudden everybody's speaking a different language, and they go, we can't understand each other, and they had to stop building because they couldn't understand each other. And here we have a reversal of that, a mini reversal of Babel, each hearing his own or her own heart language being spoken. They're amazed at the hearing. Some people have suggested that the gift was the gift of ears. I don't think that was true. I think they're actually speaking in real foreign languages that they did not know. And each one is hearing it. And notice their question in verse 7, which is a little bit of a derogatory question. They were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? You have to understand, the sophisticated people within Judaism were from Judea. The Hicks, they were from Galilee, right? And that's why they're asking the question, wait a minute, they shouldn't know this stuff. They shouldn't know my language. These are Galileans. I remember when I was studying Arabic in Israel that there were two Arabs that I was friends with that I wanted to ask about the pronunciation of a certain Arabic word. Maurice was from Bethlehem in Judea, and he was a very sophisticated fellow. He wore a suit every day. He was the accountant at the school that I attended. Just very sharp guy. Boutros was from Galilee, and he was the maintenance director at the school and dressed accordingly. So one day, I didn't know this word, and I asked Boutros, I said, hey, how do you pronounce this Arabic word? And he told me. And then I happened to see Maurice, and I said, hey, Maurice, I'm worried about this word. How do you pronounce it? Maurice told me a different pronunciation. I said, well, Boutros didn't. He said it was pronounced this way. Maurice goes, Boutros. Boutros. Boutros is from Galilee. So that same kind of prejudice, I guess you might call it, was true even into modern times. These are Galileans, right? They're know-nothings. Each one hearing his own language, the Spirit of God so designed it that the group had persons in it who spoke distinct languages, each one fit for specific hearers. And look at verses 9 through 11, the scope of this miracle of tongues. To the northeast, you have Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia. Now, all of these are Jewish people or proselytes. That is, they either have been born Jewish into Judaism or they have converted to Judaism. All of these are Jews in that sense. But they're from all over the world. And first, from Parthia, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia. That's the northeast. Then Judea and north to Asia. That's Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia. Then south and southwest to Egypt and Libya. And then west to Rome. And then the islands of the sea, Cretans. And then southeast to Arabia. Both Jews and proselytes, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. In verses 11 through 13, we see the response to this work of the Spirit, which foreshadows the work of the Spirit in all ages. The kind of response that you're going to see here is the kind of response that you will be able to see in every historical period. What happens here is exactly what happens today. Notice what happens. All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? The Spirit proclaims the mighty works of God. The response is amazement and perplexity, people wondering aloud what the meaning of it is. And Peter's going to give the meaning of it next week. But there are other people who will mock the work of the Spirit. Others mocking said they are filled with new wine. Oh, they may have heard the distinct language of their own home, but they also heard the other languages that they didn't know, and it just sounded like gibberish to them. They go, they're drunk. They're just drunk. That's all this group is. In every age, the response to the work of the Spirit is the same. There are some who are curious and are drawn, wondering what it's about, and there are others who will mock us. So let's think for a moment about what's repeatable about this experience in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, and what is not. And in order to do that, we have to think about what are some once-for-all events and what are some repeatable events. Let's think about the things that precede the coming of the Spirit. The life, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus. Are those repeatable events or once-for-all events? They're once-for-all events, aren't they? How about the gift of the Spirit in this, the coming of the Holy Spirit for the first time? Now, he can only come for the first time once. He can't come for the first time a second time. So those things are unrepeatable. But the way that these events, the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus, and the first coming of the Holy Spirit to the church, the way those events impact us are repeatable. So let's think about what is to be normal for the church here today that happened then with the Jerusalem church. Well, the new life they had in Christ, that's repeatable. The joy and the fellowship that they shared, the oneness that they had. And by the way, I see that expressed in our body life right now. One of the ways that I brag about you with other people out there in the world is how remarkably we have come together around the protocols we've established for COVID here, even though there isn't a one of us who wouldn't change one or the other of them. And we're willing to say, for the sake of the body of Christ, we'll do it. It's just such a treasure. It's a way in which I see the Holy Spirit at work in our midst. The freedom that comes in the Holy Spirit, Peter and the apostles, as we're going to see them in the coming chapters in Acts, have a boldness and a power that's repeatable. What is abnormal and not repeatable? The sound of a mighty rush, like a mighty rushing wind, the tongues as of fire, the speaking of other languages that we have not studied and do not know. Those things I don't think are repeatable. They come with the first coming of the Holy Spirit on that day of Pentecost at the counting of the Omer, just as the first fruits of the harvest and the fruit of the coming of the law. Now is this remarkable coming of the Holy Spirit of God to indwell his church. I want you to imagine for a moment what the Christian life would be like without the Holy Spirit. There would be no eternal life because Jesus told us, unless we are born of the Holy Spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of God. There would be no fellowship without the unity of the Holy Spirit, a supernatural working of the Spirit in the body to bring people together who should not be together, people like Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector. There is no Christ-likeness apart from the fruit of the Holy Spirit, as Paul describes it in Galatians 5. And there is no effective witness without the power of the Holy Spirit. Oh, dear friends, we have tools like these s'more bags that we're going to be distributing in just a few moments. But you know, it's not the technique that brings people to Jesus. It's just an opportunity for the Holy Spirit to use that, isn't it? And so the outreach team has prayed over these bags that the Holy Spirit may use them in a powerful way. And as Carol and I were privileged to use them last night with our neighbors. One remarkable thing happened. We had one little girl. She said her mother was amazed. She says, she never moves farther than just a couple feet away from me, and yet she was out in the yard playing and just far, you know, not worrying about where her mother was and all of that. That too I saw as a gift from the hand of God. So the question is not should we be filled with the Holy Spirit. The question is, do we know Jesus and have we asked for the filling of the Holy Spirit? This morning, if you have never experienced that power of the Holy Spirit in your life, it may be because you've never put your faith and hope in Jesus. God wants you to know eternal life. He sent Jesus to die on a cross to forgive you of your sin, and he rose from the dead to demonstrate that he is victorious over sin, over the grave, over your sin. And if you will put your faith in him, you know what he will do? He will forgive you of your sin. He will give you a home in heaven, and he will give you power, power to overcome the challenges, even the temptations you face in life, and he will empower you to be able to share with others what the disciples did, the mighty works of God. This is a remarkable chapter, one of the most important in all the Bible. And it is my prayer that every person in the sound of my voice, and indeed East White Oak Bible Church as a church, recognizes the absolutely essential empowerment and filling of the Holy Spirit for our mission. Heavenly Father, may this meditation on these powerful verses of Scripture light a fire in us. May the wind of the Spirit blow upon us, filling us and equipping us, empowering us to make a difference for Jesus Christ in this world. We see that this is the beginning of the church being the church. And we ask you now that you would continue that work in this local body. Father, I pray for those who've never put their faith and hope in Christ, that they would recognize the joy that comes from knowing the Savior, and they would put their faith in Jesus to forgive them of their sin. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.